What a wonderful day this has been to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And really every Sunday is an opportunity for us to do that. But there's something special about Resurrection Sunday. And so thank you, music team, for leading us so effectively in song. We now come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. We're going to finish this chapter today, focusing on verses 17 to 21. And I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is our fifth and final sermon on our series, Marks of a Healthy Christian. And for the tie-in to the resurrection, just wait until the end and we'll seek to bring all of that together. And in principle, throughout this series, what we're seeing is this: that in any given situation, when we're struggling to respond as we should, we're the problem, not the situation. That in the gospel and Christ and the indwelling spirit, we have everything we need to respond rightly in any and every circumstance. And so even in relational difficulty, if I'm not responding well to you, then it isn't you, it's me. In fact, I can recall a particular situation, one that had gotten the best of me. And I was pointing at the situation as though it was the problem, that if certain things would change, then I'd be able to live for the Lord unhindered. But the reason the situation had gotten the best of me to begin with was due to an underlying heart issue. And God was using that situation to reveal it to me. And when he did, it changed everything. Not that the situation itself wasn't intensely difficult, and not even that the best of men wouldn't have struggled under them as well. But had my heart been healthy, I wouldn't have found it nearly as difficult. Because again, in the gospel and Christ and the indwelling spirit, we have everything we need to respond rightly in any and every circumstance. And what that signals is that everything in this life comes down to the renewal of the mind. That the reason we aren't responding as we should is due to our conformity to this world. And so the solution to everything is that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12, 2. And the proof of that is that when we're finally glorified, we'll respond perfectly to everything. Because we'll finally be conformed into the glorious image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And a critical feature of the renewing of the mind is the virtue of love. Love is the greatest litmus test of the extent to which our mind has been renewed, because love touches every aspect of our lives and is the virtue that must govern absolutely everything that we do. The scripture says, in all that you do, do it in love. Now, the key to learning is repetition. And that means that repetition is the key to learning. So let me give you our definition of love one last time. Love is a Holy Spirit-generated, selfless commitment to the well-being of another that creates warm regard for them and results in outward deeds that correspond with love as shaped by Scripture. That's our definition. And what we've seen so far is what effectively amounts to 20 directives on love. And we're going to see five more in our study today. So by the end of this series, we'll have seen 25 directives that shape what love is to look like when the rubber meets the road. And these directives really need to shape every aspect of our fellowship here at Grace Life Church. So which five are we going to see today? We're going to see that love never retaliates. That love regards what is good. That love is peaceable. That love never takes revenge. And that love overcomes evil. So note first, love never retaliates. Love never retaliates. First half of verse 17, it says there, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now, most commentators see verses 17 to 21 as dealing with our relations with those outside of the church. And that's certainly true. You'll be able to see at least a couple of these that really exclusively have those outside of the church as their focus. But a number of them can also apply within the context of the body of Christ. And we're going to take those and apply them in that way because in some cases, that is the most applicable to us. And what this directive here does is it rules out all retaliation. Retaliation for the Christian is expressly forbidden. Under all circumstances, retaliation is never permissible. And so the matter this is addressing is the get even mentality, the heart disposition that desires to inflict harm on those who have harmed us. The mentality that says, you did this to me, now watch what I'm going to do to you. Where we then return evil for evil. And this prohibition is given within the context of a fallen, sinful world. So the underlying assumption is that we'll be on the receiving end of someone else's harm. And yet it completely prohibits responding in kind, of getting even. And as we saw with the injunction that we're to bless those who persecute us, the mere absence of the action of retaliation is insufficient. It's not enough to merely refrain from retaliation. This is calling on us to maintain a gracious disposition. Or we could even say a loving disposition. And though this most certainly applies to those spontaneous moments that arise without warning, where we can find ourselves in a disagreeable moment, what I want to kind of bring to the forefront of your mind is really situations that are more premeditated. That to which we give forethought. That which is predetermined. Because I think that's how the most egregious acts of retaliation typically take place. Where we give careful thought to the most effective way to retaliate against someone. And maybe even do so in sophisticated ways. All in an effort to disguise just how retaliatory we're actually being. And really, when you pause to think on it, premeditated acts of retaliation are egregious expressions of sin. Regardless of how measured or unmeasured they are, regardless of their level of sophistication. The follower of Christ is never to do anything that seeks to get even, ever. Now, all of us have been on the receiving end of the sin of others. And certainly you've experienced the instinct within you to conceive a retaliatory action that would settle the stakes, that would get even with them. And though it's possible that that's taken place and you can see that in your life, there should be something within us that fires in that moment, something that is triggered where we know that there's no way we can respond in kind, that there's no way we can legitimately do what we've just conceived in our hearts. Those kinds of thoughts ought to be like that which would trip our circuit breaker within and render us totally inoperative. There should be something within us that rises up in the face of that kind of conception of thought in our minds that would kill even the notion of following through on it. Retaliation is an egregious sin, returning evil for evil. And I want to use this opportunity to appeal to your conscience. Have you ever retaliated? Have you ever sought to get even? Have you ever employed forethought to conceive a premeditated, predetermined act that was intended to harm another? Because if so, if you haven't already, then you need to repent and you need to make that situation right. Because love never retaliates. Now, second, love regards what is good. Love regards what is good. This comes out in the second half of verse 17 where it says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. And the word there rendered right is typically rendered good. So what's the difference between this and clinging to what is good in verse 9? What gives this specificity is the phrase in the sight of all men. So Paul is calling on us to give special attention to what is right in the sight of everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. In fact, the word respect means to give careful thought to, and can also be rendered to take thought of, to take into consideration, or to have regard for. So there are good things that even the unbeliever recognizes, and we're to be mindful of them. We're to respect them. And there's a wonderful example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul. We read last time that Paul was involved in administrating this monetary gift that would be taken from the churches to Jerusalem. And administrating that gift required the traveling from one location to the next. And that required taking precautions to avoid anything that might be able to be used to call into question and discredit the faithful, honest administration of that gift. And so you can see this play out in the Apostle Paul's life. He says, just listen to this, 2 Corinthians 8:19 and following, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, same word, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So Paul is signaling that in the administration of this gift, he wasn't only concerned with what was right in the sight of the Lord, he was also concerned with what was right in the sight of men. And so it wasn't enough for him to merely administer the gift honestly before the Lord, but he had to even avoid the appearance of evil in the sight of men. After all, the Lord would have known that he had been faithful in administering the gift, regardless of whether or not he had taken the precaution. Nevertheless, he took the precaution also, not just to honor the Lord, but also to honor the sight of men. And Scripture is the ultimate governing authority on all of this. But by way of application, this gets into even honoring certain societal norms and customs. Like removing your hat, for example, at the singing of the national anthem. Or acknowledging it when someone lets you in ahead of them as you're changing lanes while driving by signaling with a wave. And that's important because in LA they don't do that. So you don't need to feel like you need to do that there. I do anyway. But here in Canada, we give the wave to acknowledge that they've let us in. In addition to that, we also profusely apologize for absolutely everything. And really, instead of the sorry, you should just use excuse me. There was a time when I would pass someone in the grocery store and would pass their line of sight as they're fixed on some portion of the aisle and would say, sorry, but then it occurred to me, no, I should say, excuse me. Excuse me is the solution to our overuse of the word sorry. All that to say, we're to honor what is right in the sight of all men, and we're to do this especially because the unbelieving world is keenly watching us, looking for inconsistencies in our witness that would grant them the occasion to call into question the efficacy of our faith and would then justify their unbelief. And so what this does at the heart level is that it rules out the kind of arrogance that treats it as though only the Lord is watching, or that only the Lord matters, where we take our scriptural knowledge and use it as a justification to regard what the culture deems right, to disregard, rather, what the culture deems right. That's a misuse of scriptural knowledge, to take the knowledge that we have, the truth that we know, and use it in a way that then disregards certain things that scripture neither commands nor forbids in the sight of men, giving them reason to call into question the efficacy of our faith. No, the Lord commands us to respect what's right in the sight of all men. And this has significance for the evangelistic enterprise. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33. There Paul says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. The gospel itself is already offensive. All on its own, the cross is an offense and an affront to the unbeliever. But we as believers and followers of Christ are never to add anything unnecessary to that offense. We're never to do anything that would increase the stumbling block of the cross. Of course, scripture must guide and govern, so we must be obedient to scripture. But on those matters that scripture is silent on, we need to honor what's right in the sight of all men in order to ensure that we're not making it even more difficult to minister the gospel to them. And that includes disregarding societal norms and customs that are regarded as right. And really, the Apostle Paul is the model of this. Elsewhere, he writes, For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. He says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all these things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. So Paul basically took the Christian liberty that he had and he subjected it to the people he was seeking to reach with the gospel for the purpose of being more effective in evangelism. So instead of taking his Christian liberty and employing it for the sake of self-indulgence, he set that aside and enslaved himself to all men for the purpose of greater success in gospel proclamation. And we should follow in like manner. Regarding what is right in the sight of all men. Since love regards what is good. Now third, love is peaceable. Love is peaceable. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So this is calling on us to be at peace with everyone. And a similar exhortation is found in Hebrews 12, 14, which says, pursue peace with all men. In fact, in Matthew 5, 9, Jesus declares, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So being peaceable and even being a peacemaker is bound up in our identity as the children of God. It's one of the things that marks one out as a true Christian. And you'll notice this directive is qualified with the phrase, if possible. If possible. So Scripture recognizes that in some cases, peace isn't possible. That in some cases, peace is impossible. Like in those cases when the other party won't come to the table. But the burden here is expressed in the phrase, so far as it depends on you. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And that means that we should never be the source of a lack of peace. If a lack of peace exists in any given relationship, it shouldn't be on account of us. We should have a peaceable disposition toward everyone, regardless of their disposition toward us. And this may surprise you, but you don't even need the other person to cultivate that peaceful disposition. You can cultivate this disposition entirely on your own before God. You don't even need the other person to own whatever sin they've committed to cultivate this peaceful disposition in your heart. You have everything you need to possess a peaceful disposition toward everyone in the gospel itself. Just think about that. Call to mind those relationships where there's a lack of peace. If there's a lack of peace on your end in your heart, then you need to change that. And you can change that entirely on your own, apart from any contribution from them. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, there's two things you have to keep in mind. One, and this is important, is the distinction between extending forgiveness to someone before God and extending forgiveness to the offender. What I sometimes call the difference between vertical forgiveness and horizontal forgiveness, or prayerful forgiveness versus transactional forgiveness. Vertical or prayerful forgiveness is expressed in Mark 11:25. Listen to this. Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." It's worth pointing out that in our worship service, we stand for the reading of Scripture, and then we come together and stand to pray corporately. So we have this standing and praying built into every single Lord's Day. And when we stand to pray, one of the things that we need to do is forgive anyone who's offended us. Again, he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And so every time we come before God in prayer, whether we're here corporately or even at home in our prayer closet, we have a moment where we need to release others of their offenses toward us. And so if anything comes to mind, when we come to God in prayer that we can hold against someone else, it's that moment that needs to be a decisive moment to put that thing to death, to release them of the wrong in the presence of God. And that's regardless of whether or not they've asked for forgiveness. This is the cultivation of a heart disposition that is peaceable and forgiving. And it puts you in the best place to be eager and ready to extend them forgiveness should they come a knocking for that. And Jesus indicates that the regular, even daily, fatherly forgiveness that we need from God is conditioned on this. That the forgiveness that we often cite from 1 John 1:9, that cleansing that comes through confession is conditioned on us forgiving others. So we're going to cut ourselves off from that regular fatherly forgiveness that we need to maintain the sweetness of fellowship that we have with him. That's the vertical side of it, the prayerful side of it. Conversely, horizontal or transactional forgiveness is expressed multiple places throughout Scripture. It's that which is bound up in the charge to forgive one another. But extending that kind of forgiveness to the offender requires that the other party own their sin. It requires their repentance. And if they're not repentant, then you can't do that. You're putting the cart before the horse. The biggest illustration of this is when you have like a shooting in a high school and the church in the area puts, "We forgive you" on the bulletin board publicly. That's the wrong message for that moment. The message they should be pointing to is there is forgiveness at the cross. They should be pointing to Christ, not yet extending forgiveness. You don't want to take the sin out of the way. The sin is the tool to pursue that person's repentance. And so if they're not repentant, you can't do that. You'd be expressing to someone that you forgive them when they aren't convinced they've done anything wrong. But if you've already released them of the offense in your heart before God, then regardless of what they do, you'll have a peaceful disposition toward them. And again, you'll be ready to lavish them with forgiveness when they come requesting that of you. And so if you lack peace in your heart towards someone, if you can look at a relationship where there's a lack of peace and the lack of peace exists on your end of the ledger, then that needs to be addressed. You need to forgive them. And the lack of peace signals that you haven't yet done that. Just think about the Apostle Paul for a minute. How often do you think the Apostle Paul was wronged in his ministry? By those in the church and out of the church. How many of those who wronged Paul do you think actually came back to him and asked for his forgiveness? Probably a tiny fraction. And yet Paul is exhorting us here, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. He would have had to have been a forgiving man. He would have had to have been able to release individuals of their offenses before God, even though he couldn't necessarily be reconciled to them. He had to be ready to meet anyone who came into his life with a peaceful disposition. And the way to do that is by prayerfully forgiving them before God. Now, if you've honestly done that, if you truly have released them of the offense and you aren't able to secure a peaceful disposition, then the other thing to keep in mind is that there may be an underlying heart issue. And the Lord is using the relationship in question to expose it in your life. And it could be something as simple as pride. But what you have to realize, what you cannot miss, is that the onus is on you. You don't need the other person. You don't need the other person to do anything. You can, with the gospel and Christ and the Spirit of God, do all of the work with the Lord in prayer to make that peace be established in your life. Even when someone is remaining even hostile towards you, or when they aren't owning their sin. And so if there is ever a lack of peace in a relationship, it ought to never be on our end of the ledger. We ought never to be the source of a lack of peace. It should always be on the other side, because love is peaceable. Now, fourth, love never takes revenge. Love never takes revenge. Look at verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Now, you might be wondering, what's the difference between not taking your own revenge and repaying evil for evil? Well, it's subtle, but repaying evil for evil is really making the claim that two wrongs make a right. And so when you repay evil for evil, you're looking to settle the score by wronging a wrong. Conversely, in taking your own revenge, you're actually taking justice into your own hands. You're seeking to enact an appropriate penalty for the wrong that's been done to you. In fact, the word revenge means to procure justice for someone. Only in this case, the someone is you. So revenge is seeking to procure justice for yourself. It's taking matters into your own hands. And the call here is to never do that. Under any circumstances, it's not your place. You're usurping the role of another. And Paul even appeals to us at this point in time as beloved, as those who are dearly beloved of God, preparing us to entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23, and reminding us of the grace of God given to us. We've received unmerited favor from God. And then he exhorts us to literally grant place for the wrath. Grant place for the wrath. Without even specifying that it's the wrath of God. It's the translators who have supplied of God. And rightfully so, because the last half of verse 19 says, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Citing Deuteronomy 32:35, which is the verse that says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near. and the impending things are hastening upon them. Which, by the way, is the same verse that Jonathan Edwards cited for his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon. So the wrath of God is most definitely in view here. But which expression of the wrath of God? Well, most ultimately, the wrath of God that will be on display in the final judgment. Most ultimately, it's that wrath, the wrath that is to come. But also, possibly, the wrath of God of this present age. The wrath that's on display in connection with Romans 1, where God is revealing his indignation against ungodliness by giving man over to his sin. And still, possibly, also, the wrath of God that is exercised by the state. In fact, in Romans 13, verse 4, the middle of it, Paul says this concerning the state, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, same root word as the word for revenge, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so the state, as the minister of God, has a role and responsibility to punish evil, as we'll see. But either way, most ultimately, the wrath that's in view here is the wrath of the final judgment. And then Paul says this in verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Quoting Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. And so not only are we prohibited from enacting our own revenge, but we're also called to do good. By meeting the need of the very one who has wronged us, our very own enemy. And the justification for this is that by doing so, we will heap burning coals on his head. Which means what? That they will experience a painful sense of shame and guilt for their despicable deeds as they watch Christians persevere in doing good, even in the face of evil, all with the hope that they might repent, or worse, that it might solidify their impending judgment if they don't. So not only are we not to enact revenge, we're to do good, express love toward our enemies. And so the cure for the temptation to enact our own revenge is the vengeance of God. When you're tempted to enact your own revenge, you need to come to the vengeance of God, the justice of God. That justice ultimately belongs to him, that in the end, every injustice will be brought to justice before him. That he will bring justice to every act of injustice. And in the meantime, we're to imitate God by doing good, even to our enemies. Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 43 and following when he says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're to express love even to our enemies, which is totally consistent with blessing those who persecute us, where we're called on to invoke God's blessing upon those who are actively seeking our lives. And really, when you dwell on the spirit of this, if this is what God calls us to with respect to our enemies, how much more in the body of Christ? That we would return good for evil, that we would return love for harm, that we would return grace for sin. And when you do that, what you actually do is you overcome evil. And that's exactly where Paul goes next. So note fifth, love overcomes evil. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So think about that for a moment. When you repay evil for evil, you're actually being overcome by evil. And you're conducting yourself in a manner that's consistent with the world. So the world is seeking to squeeze you into its mold. And when you react the way the world does, you're showing you're more like the world than you ought to be. To overcome evil, we must respond with grace, respond with that which is good, respond in love. Respond in a manner that's consistent with the renewing of the mind. Listen to the way one commentator puts it. Quote, evil can overcome us when we allow the pressure put on us by a hostile world to force us into attitudes and actions that are out of keeping with the transformed character of the new realm, unquote. So we overcome the world's efforts to mold us into its image by lovingly doing good to those who have wronged us. And really, when you think about the reality that love overcomes evil, you wouldn't have to look much further than the cross of Christ. He laid down his own life to die for ruined sinners and atone for their sin, taking upon himself their due penalty, their just penalty, that he might take that in himself, satisfy the wrath of God, die, and as we know, rise from the grave. And so with everything that we've said today, call to mind a difficult situation or relationship, something that's affecting you negatively. How are you responding? Because if you aren't responding well, there's a good chance the problem is actually internal. That the problem is actually you, not the situation or the other person, because love is the solution to everything. What an opportunity that we have had to think as deeply as we have on the significance of love, on the biblical standard of love. We have seen 25 directives that reveal what love looks like when the rubber meets the road. You and I are called to love genuinely, to abhor what is evil, to cleave to that which is good, to be devoted to each other in brotherly love, to outdo each other in honor, to be diligent, to be fervent in spirit, to serve the Lord, to rejoice in hope, to persevere in tribulation, to be devoted to prayer, to be generous, to be hospitable, to bless those who persecute us, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, to be of the same mind toward each other, to not be arrogant, to associate with the lowly, to not be wise in our own estimation, to not repay evil for evil, to consider what is right in the sight of all men, to be at peace with all men, to do good to our enemies, and to overcome evil with good. These are the marks of a healthy Christian. And what an amazingly tall task to love like this And yet we can do this. We can. Why can we do this? What's the evidence that we can do this? What's the proof that we can do this? Not perfectly, but directionally. How do we know that we can do this? We know we can do this because the tomb is empty. Because Jesus conquered the grave. He laid down his life for the forgiveness of our sin, and the evidence that his work on that cross was satisfactory to the Father is that he rose from the grave, and we have been joined to him in both his death and resurrection and have been raised to walk in newness of life. We have been set free from sin. We now have the power within us to live in a manner that's consistent with the righteousness of God, and so we can absolutely do this. We now live, move, and have our being in the realm where grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we should be motivated to love this way. There should be wind in the sail. There should be an eagerness for opportunities to put this into practice, to love the way we're called to love here. And really, this is a wonderful opportunity for any of you who are here within earshot of me in this moment who have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a better day to turn from your sin and receive him as Lord, to receive a perfect record of righteousness and the forgiveness of your sin, to be given everything you need to stand holy and blameless before God. What a blessing to receive eternal life, to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive all of the promises of Scripture. And all you need to do in this moment is to acknowledge your sin before God, the perfectly holy God, and turn from that sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would call upon his name, the promise of Scripture is you'll be saved. And it would be our desire that on this day you would bow the knee of your heart to him and be reconciled to God himself through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so thankful that the tomb is empty, for the evidence that we have been set free from sin, that we are able to practically live out all that we've been seeing in this portion of your word. And so we pray, Father God, that you would help us, that you would empower us, that you would work within us to put into practice the very things that we have been studying, that these verses would be with us for many years to come, should the Lord tarry. And so, Father, please be glorified, we pray. Increase our love that we may excel still more and more for your glory and the honor and glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.